So this morning, church, we do continue on in this book of Matthew, and we will now end this chapter 15. And so far in this chapter, as a very quick reminder, we've seen Jesus address the serious issue of adding to God's word. Then he taught us where true defilement comes from the heart. And then last week, we went through that fascinating encounter where Jesus traveled far away in out of the land of Israel into Gentile territory, all to intentionally talk with this Canaanite woman, and then he healed her daughter. And so that's where we are in history here now in this book of Matthew, which leads us this week now to continue on and, of course, see even more who Jesus is and what he can do. And especially this morning, as we'll talk about, we're going to see, church, why back then and why still today it is so good for us to trust and hope in Jesus. To trust and hope in this same Jesus. But you'll see more of that later. But that said, so let's just dive right into all of this together. So again, we're finishing Matthew 15 this morning. And briefly, as for our outline for how we're going to go through all that's here, we're actually just going to have two main sections this morning. Two main sections followed by a conclusion. And so as for what those sections will be, simply said, first, we will be in that first paragraph in verses 29 through 31. And there we'll be looking at another big grouping of healings by Jesus. And in those healings, we won't say what it is yet, but there we will see something specific and very important in them about Jesus and our world. And so first we'll do that, which then second will lead us into that next paragraph in verses 32 through 39. And there we'll look at Jesus' miracle of the feeding of the 4,000. And remember, church, it was only a handful of weeks ago that we looked in detail at the feeding of the 5,000, but now this is another miracle, and so second, we'll go through it, and we'll see what's in this miracle now, but especially in our second section, we'll talk about why Jesus did this miracle basically twice, which is where it gets really interesting, and so those will be our two main sections, but that'll then, just so you know, finally lead us to close this morning by basically bringing these two stories together and seeing that, I think, by taking them together like they are here in God's Word, it really is an incredible way to point us to some big aspects of our Christian lives as we follow Jesus. And you'll see what I mean when we get there, but we'll end with that this morning, which will really apply to us. And so that's where we're going, church. In summary, first, this initial paragraph about a lot of more healings that Jesus did. Second, the feeding of the 4,000. And then finally, to close, how taking these two paragraphs together points us to some big aspects of our following of Jesus. But all that said, let's just dive in then to our first section, church. And here again, just verses 29 through 31, looking at another paragraph now full of Jesus's healings. And as we've talked about for a while now, just going through this book, a paragraph like this, recording kind of just a bunch of healings from Jesus, is pretty typical of Matthew the writer, because this is now the fifth time in this gospel so far he's given us a paragraph like this. And usually these paragraphs are here just to show us that Jesus did a lot more than even is recorded in God's word. But here, this paragraph, while it does do that, just want you to know in how these healings happened, and especially in how Matthew writes about them, I do think this paragraph is unique to all the others so far and is trying to tell us something specific. And as for what that something is, we'll see it as we go through here. But as a hint, as you hear these verses, just notice how Jesus' authority comes up a good amount of times in these three verses. And then also notice what he does with, or who benefits from that authority. His authority and what he does with and who benefits from that authority. But that said, let's just now go through this paragraph. And to do so, we'll just take these three verses one at a time. And so we'll start in just verse 29. So look on there now. Continuing on in Matthew, verse 29. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountain and sat down. So even in that one verse, just quickly, notice that even there, I think there's three things that have deeper meanings than we probably initially realized. Because first, notice the first thing that we are told is that, quote, Jesus went on from there and he walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And now, Imagine reading Matthew, maybe even hearing about Jesus for the first time. What might that sentence make you think of? Well, the very last time the Bible used the same word for the sea was in our previous chapter in Matthew 14. And there, Matthew was also talking about the same Sea of Galilee. And though that was when we were told, quote, and Jesus came to his disciples walking on the sea. And so to be clear, the last time the sea was mentioned, Jesus was walking on it. And the point is, I think we're supposed to kind of remember that here, that authority that Jesus showed over nature. He once walked on this sea, and now he's just walking beside it, right? And so that's here. And then second, notice that after that, what we're told is that, quote, and he went up on the mountain. And now that should make us think of something as well, because remember, in Matthew 5, famously right before Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew used the same exact wording. Jesus went up on the mountain, and he used that because that would remind most Bible readers about how famously in the Old Testament, right, who went up on a mountain to receive God's authoritative word? Well, Moses going up Mount Sinai. And so second, now Jesus is going up a mountain, hinting at his authority once again, which then third and finally on this verse leads quickly to what we're told that Jesus did on that mountain. And that's that how he, quote, sat down. And even that, church, points to his authority, because that also happened in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. And long story short, that showed authority because back then, the teacher sat while those listening actually stood, which is the opposite of how we kind of do it to get today, but that's how they did it to symbolize authority. All right, so you can see it. Even in that one verse, we're being hinted a lot at Jesus' authority. He's now really walking beside the same sea he just walked on. He's now gone up again to the top of a mountain, and he sat down, which next leads to verse 30 and what he did with that authority. So look there, verse 30. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them. All right, so let's make sure we get and feel this here, because this is an amazing scene. So Jesus is sitting down, and Matthew says, and great crowds came to him, bringing with them. And then notice the list of those brought to Jesus. The crowds bring first the lame, and that word was primarily talking about people who couldn't walk or use their legs properly. And then second, they bring the blind. And obviously that's talking about people who couldn't see properly, whose eyes weren't working the way God intended. And then next, they bring the, quote, the crippled. And that word is more so talking about people whose arms and hands weren't working as they should. And then they brought, quote, the mute, meaning people who couldn't speak properly, whose mouths didn't work as God intended. And then finally, Matthew adds, and many others. All right, so you can imagine the scene. These crowds are bringing all these people to Jesus for healing, and specifically on who these people are. Notice, and here's an important part of all of this, notice, none of those listed here are suffering from more typical sicknesses or from demon possession, both of which have been pretty common so far in Matthew. Instead, very specifically and clearly, these are all people who have some part of their body that isn't working properly, that isn't as it's meant to be. Right, the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute. And so they're brought to Jesus, which then finally on the same verse 30, and don't miss this, so they're brought to Jesus. But then notice specifically what Matthew says is, and quote, they put them at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. And so Jesus heals, but specifically he heals them as they're brought to his feet. And think of it, that's then the fourth hint at Jesus' authority, even so far in just these two verses, because this feet language is similar to language to, for example, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1, where he says, quoting the Old Testament, that Christ has authority because God has put, quote, all things under his feet. And so the point is, basically, that's now here physically symbolized as all these hurting people, they're brought to Jesus and placed at his feet under his authority. What can he do? What does he do? Quote, and he healed them. All right, so that's verse 30, but it still doesn't even end there. Because then finally our first paragraph ends with verse 31. So look there now, verse 31. So that the crowds wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. And so here's where really I think we see the emphasis that God's word is trying to communicate to us here, church. Because we already know that these people are those who are physically deformed. And we've just been told, quote, and he healed them. Right? That could have been it. And so why add this verse? Well, remember, Matthew was there for all of this. And so I think he wants us to know that even more so, when these things happened, the crowds wondered or marveled. And why? What caused them to wonder? Well, notice what God's word says here. And I love this quote. And he healed them so that the crowds wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, the blind seeing. You notice that detail. And so you can feel in the way that's written, in the way it happened, the point is these physically disordered people, the Bible wants to be clear in the way that it's written, they weren't just generally healed. Instead, they really were, by Jesus, restored to finally have bodies in certain ways that they were always designed to have. Meaning this isn't just sick people with their sicknesses being removed, nor is this just casting out of a demon. Rather, these are unique healings when they're all put together because these are people who have literal disorders, things about them that are literally out of order, not working as God designed. And think about it, many of them were probably even born like it. And so they go to Jesus and placed under his feet. They are restored back from the disorders to be as God intended them to be. Which finally on this paragraph leads to how Matthew ends with, quote, and they glorified the God of Israel. And two quick things on that. First, notice Jesus does it and God is glorified, which is common in the Bible, but it is supposed to make us see how not only is Jesus so connected to God, but he's more than happy with people glorifying God when he did something, especially since, as we already know from Matthew, Jesus is God with us. And so that's here. But then second, and probably more important historically on that last sentence, as most scholars, if you read about what they say on this, will point out, Matthew, by writing a sentence like that, it seems he's trying to show us that this crowd, therefore, was mainly Gentile people. Gentiles of the nations, meaning not Jewish people. Because Matthew almost certainly wouldn't write, and they glorified the God of Israel if they were Jews. He just writes that they glorified the Lord or God. But here, and especially remember because Jesus was just traveling to Tyre and Sidon, here it seems that now Jesus is walking on the Gentile side of the Sea of Galilee. And so these are Gentiles, non-Israelites, and yet now they are glorifying the one and only true God because of Jesus. Okay, so that's the first paragraph. Now for us, the question is though, but what does all that mean for us? And especially you might be wondering why it is that, as I said earlier, this group of healing shows us something specific, right? Something unique. And well, to get started on that, to answer those questions, church, let's just right now remember something that we actually ended with last week when we were talking about the Canaanite woman's daughter who was healed. And that's that we need to know, remember, that every healing that Jesus did in history mainly was him intentionally showing who he was and is as the king, and especially his healings were meant to show what his kingdom forever is like. Now, let me just say that again. We need to know that every healing from Jesus that he did in history mainly was him intentionally showing who he was and is as the king, and especially his healings were meant to show what his kingdom forever is going to be like. And that's important for us to get because that means that Jesus' healings didn't happen in history and aren't recorded for us in God's word mainly to show us that, for example, if you and I only have enough faith, then Jesus will heal us in this life when we want it. Right? That's unfortunate that a lot of people do teach that. And honestly, they usually teach it because it is appealing, right? To kind of have this idea that we can basically control our being healed like that if we only muster enough faith up. But church, while Jesus, of course, still can heal, that view concerning his healings and faith is not biblical and true, that if we just had enough faith. And quickly, it isn't biblical first because, just so you know, often Jesus heals in the Bible and we aren't told anything about the people's faith. In fact, that happened here. Did you notice that? We're not told about their faith. And then second, though, it isn't biblical because in the Bible, like with Paul famously in 2 Corinthians 12 with his thorn in the flesh, often there can be real hurting and sickness and things off, even with Jesus' people. And yet Jesus, for his own reasons, decides not to heal, at least not in this life. And so again, Jesus' healings aren't to show us that if we just have enough faith, then we will always be healed as we wish. Rather, again, we need to get this, church, in Matthew here, this is actually instead literally the Creator himself entering his creation. This is the King showing what he can do and what his kingdom will forever be like. And so the point of these healings is to show us what Jesus can do, and we can take heart. They're to show us what one day he will do. Because truly, one day, the same healing King is going to come back and bring his kingdom fully, perfectly. And in his kingdom, there will be no sickness, no death, no pain and sorrow, because he will heal it all. And so again, that's the main point, if you will, of Jesus' healings in general. But think about it, we especially should bring that up here, because now talking about this paragraph, church, I do think, and I really thought about this a lot this week, I do think that maybe this paragraph right here shows us that the best in this book of Matthew. And why? Well, to start on that, why this paragraph shows us that about Jesus' healings and his kingdom so much, let's just go back a bit, and in our heads, let's just now think about what we usually think of when we think of Jesus and what he does for us, right? What do we usually think of when we think of Jesus and what he has done for you and me? And while I bring that up, because let's be honest, often what we mainly just think about is how Jesus does personally forgive us of our sins, which is good. Personally forgives us our sins. So let me be clear. That is true. He absolutely does. And that matters, honestly, way more than we even realize, because sin separates us from God. It hurts us and others and more. And so, amen, Jesus does that. But then also, what we need to realize coming closer to this paragraph is that Jesus doesn't just deal with our personal sins, though. Rather, also in his kingdom and as the King, what he does for us and what he will do for this whole universe is he also will deal with what sin has awfully done to this whole world in general, or to nature, to the way things are. And again, we see that especially here, because now in this paragraph, just notice, not only are all the people here suffering from bodily disorders, but also, and very importantly, we are not ever told that these people did things to deserve the disorders that they're experiencing. Being lame or crippled or blind or mute, not at all. And in fact, we know from John chapter 9, if you know that famous story about that blind man, that Jesus' disciples actually addressed this issue with Jesus, and they asked him, quote, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus' answer is clear. He says, no, that's not how it works. It's not that he or his parents sinned that made him blind. That's how they used to think, but that was a simplistic view of sin. Instead, what is it? Well, it's that, church, forgetting about, honestly, your and my personal sins just for a moment. It's that just in general, this world now is truly so full of brokenness and sin that nature itself is off. We are in an abnormal, broken universe that people can literally be born with things that do not work as they should. And all of us, even if we don't have any of these more fundamental physical disorders like those listed here, like being blind in our eyes, for example, still, we all know that there's so much disorder and brokenness that we experience in our bodies and minds and hearts, right? In so many ways. And again, we experience all that not necessarily because of some specific sins we did, right? Rather, it's just because this world generally is messed up. It's off. It's not the way God designed it to be. Or to say that simply, sin has corrupted not only our hearts, but creation itself, right? Our bodies and nature as a whole. And yet, and here's where this paragraph is so great, and yet that's also where King Jesus comes in and shows what he can do, and shows what he will do in the future. Meaning, just to make this so plain, brother or sister in Christ, you and I can take heart. Jesus will not only forgive us forever, right? Jesus will not only wipe away the personal tears from each of our eyes, but also he will reverse the effects of the curse on all of this forever, because just as 2,000 years ago, as we just read about, the mute spoke, the crippled were healthy, the lame walked, and the blind saw. So also in our future, I mean, take all of the brokenness we experience in our lives and in our world, the physical, emotional, mental brokenness, the clearly sinful, but also the not so clearly sinful brokenness. And we should just right now think about that and know that in Jesus' kingdom, all of that will be done away with. Forever gone, reversed and restored. At his feet, Jesus will make everything good and right and beautiful and whole again. And finally, like them, when that happens, what will we do in response? Well, we'll also wonder and glorify the God of Israel. And his name is Jesus. All right, so that's this first paragraph and our first section. But that now does lead us into the second. And this is now the feeding of the 4,000 miracle. And just so you know, we will go a bit quicker through this verse by verse, not because this miracle wasn't amazing. I mean, it was, because literally Jesus in history here miraculously fed probably 10 to 15,000 people. As Matthew tells us in verse 38, right? This was just, quote, 4,000 men besides women and children. And so this was astonishing. And so we're going to cover this here kind of quickly, not because it wasn't a massive deal, but rather simply stated, it's because, as we talked about, remember, just a handful of weeks ago, we spent a whole message on the feeding of the 5,000. And in how this feeding of the 4,000 happened and is recorded, a lot of it is similar to that miracle. And so we'll go through these verses a bit faster here, but then finally on this second section, we'll especially end here by talking about why Jesus basically did this miracle twice. But that said, let's now just go through what's here in all of verses 32 to 39 now, and we'll do so by taking these verses in three steps. And we'll start in just verse 32 for our first step, because here we finally have words from Jesus in our passage, and they kind of kick off this miracle account. So look down just at verse 32. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way." All right, so in the feeding of the 5,000 from chapter 14, concerning why Jesus did it, we were just told about how when Jesus saw the crowds, quote, he had compassion on them. That's all we were told. And so there, we didn't get any words where Jesus expressed his compassion, but here we do. And seeing this from the mouth and the heart of Jesus is insightful, I think, into how he thought. Because notice what he says. Notice what he feels. He talks about having compassion because, quote, they have been with me now 3 days, which just shows us. I mean, Jesus has been healing a lot of people for 3 days. And then he continues, quote, they have been with me now 3 days, and they have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And now hearing all that, I know it might just seem obvious, but just realize Jesus' heart there. Because think of it, he's the one, I mean, reversing the effects of the curse on so many people, healing them. He's doing that. Or to say that another way, he's so busy, I mean, doing these massive restorations of people's bodies. And yet here now he's also the one who is thinking about everyone else in the crowd as well. And about all of their hunger. And about how if they were to travel and not eat, I mean, they probably get tired and weary. And so because of that, he feels compassion for all of them, real love, and he's unwilling to send them away without food. That right there is the practical, I mean, thoughtful love of Jesus. All right, so that's just verse 32, which next, though, for our second step in this miracle, leads us to verses 33 through 34. And we'll take these two verses together because this is now Jesus' conversation with his disciples before the actual miracle happens. So 33 and 34. And the disciples said to him, "Where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd?" And Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, "Seven and a few small fish." Stop there for now. So think about it. Clearly, the most jarring thing about those verses is how in the world, after Jesus says what he says, his disciples seemingly don't see this feeding coming. Because remember, Jesus kind of just did the feeding of the 5,000 not very long ago. And so how do they miss what Jesus is about to do and ask, where can we get food? And there's two ways to understand that, both of which are probably true. First, the disciples here just clearly show their lack of really getting it, of getting who Jesus was and is and could do. And we know that they were like that from all of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But here we especially see that, man, it did take the disciples so long to really understand who Jesus was and what he could do. And that alone shows us, church, that faith is not just about seeing Jesus with our eyes. That's not mainly it. But faith does take a supernatural miracle to really know who Jesus is. So we see that here. But then second, and even more specifically, as to why the disciples wouldn't or couldn't believe that Jesus would feed this crowd, it very well may be that, remember, this crowd was mostly Gentiles. Gentiles. And that might have been a hindrance to them, because back then the Jewish people overall had just been so used to thinking of the Gentiles, of those as those who were far from God, of those God didn't include in his feast, of those, of course, who God did not feed with his bread from heaven back in the Old Testament. And so even though these disciples just saw Jesus feed 5,000 people, probably up to 20,000, mainly Jews, a little while ago. And even though they just saw Jesus talk to and heal a Canaanite woman's daughter, still, it might be that in front of this huge crowd of thousands of Gentiles, they subtly thought, surely God can't miraculously feed all these Gentiles. All right, so in verse 33, they asked Jesus where they'd get all this food to feed all the people. And then like last time in verse 34, Jesus asked what food they do have. And they have 7 loaves and a few small fish, which is a different number than the feeding of the 5,000, which we'll talk about later. But all that said, that finally does lead to the miracle itself. And for this, we'll now just look at all of verses 35 through 39. And just as you hear this, remember, this happened in space-time history, 35 through 39. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 7 baskets full of broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. So most of that is basically the same as the feeding of the 5,000, because again, Jesus takes the bread, he gives thanks, and then miraculously, he just keeps on giving more bread and fish to his disciples to then hand out to the crowds. And notice, just like in the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus does use his disciples here clearly to distribute the bread and fish, even though he didn't need to. Right? And then the whole crowd of people not only eat, but they eat enough to be full and satisfied. And then again, there's many baskets of broken pieces of leftovers. And then we're told this time that it was 4,000 men, not 5,000, but still that'd be 10 to 20,000 people. And then finally, also like with the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus finishes by sending the crowd away and by eventually traveling by boat. All right, so all of that said, this is similar to the feeding of the 5,000. And importantly, we're supposed to therefore see this as being such a similar miracle. Which means as we hear all of that and or think about it for the disciples, as they were watching all of this happen again, we're not only supposed to be amazed at it, but we're supposed to start wondering why Jesus did this same miracle, right, in such a similar way, twice. Right, and so that's the question we're going to answer now. So why? Why did this miracle happen twice in history? And this is where it gets interesting, because like with everything that Jesus did, as we talked about last week, he was very intentional. And clearly, this is a massively intentional action, because again, let's realize, this is literally Jesus feeding tens of thousands of people. That's no small thing. And so why twice? And what does him doing it twice have to do with us? Well, for that now, just consider with me 3 reasons why this miracle took place and is recorded for us twice. 3 reasons, each one of which does apply to us. 3 reasons. Number one, the first reason is the easiest to see, but it is quite important. It's simply the fact that Jesus doing this twice clearly shows us, church, that Jesus really did want them, and he wants us to believe and know that he truly does provide what we need. I mean, he really does. And we say that because that's fundamentally what each of these miracles shows, right? Jesus provides. And now, as to what Jesus provides. Remember, in our message on the 5,000 miracle, we spent a really long time talking about what Jesus was symbolizing here. Because as we talked about then, so let's just quickly remember it now, that these feeding miracles aren't just mainly about Jesus providing our daily and basic physical needs. Although that's certainly included here. But rather, even more deeply, remember, Jesus meant to have these miracles to show us, number one, that Jesus is the same God who is providing food for his people in the wilderness. I mean, just like the Old Testament. And especially remember, it's Jesus himself who amazingly stands up and says that he's the bread of life and bread from heaven. And then further, number two, remember, we saw how these miracles also seem to point us to the Lord's Supper. And so they're a picture also of how Jesus provides for us in the gospel at the cross what we need. And then finally, remember, number three, it's then Jesus himself who told us that all this talk of bread and feedings, they're actually about his teachings as well. If you remember that, his teachings, meaning they're also about how his teachings and his word distributed through his apostles and disciples, which is what the New Testament is. They're about how he provides enough for us as well in his word. And so all of that, remember, was included in the feeding of the 5,000, which means it's here too. And so Jesus wants us to see all of that again and to know he really does provide in all of those ways. All right, so that's the first and most obvious reason this miracle is repeated. But that now leads to the second, and this is less obvious, but as I was thinking about this a lot this week, I think it is meant here. And basically, it's that this miracle being done again, but with slightly different numbers, I think is supposed to show us that in how Jesus provides, he doesn't do so by some formulaic method or some magic-like or incantation-like or spell way. Rather, it is about him. Right, not about some formula or magic spell or kind of quid pro quo. And now, that might sound strange to some of us, but here's what I mean. So in religions, if you think about this, in religions all over the world, and often in how we can just think of God, we often think, okay, if we do this thing or say this thing or gather this many of these things together and we do it all in a certain way, then God will do this for us. I mean, really, religions all over the world make their religions essentially about that. And even people and institutions in the name of Jesus have done that with formulas, basically quid pro quos, or even chants and spells, where the idea is, if we put forward these things to God, then he will definitely do these things for us. And so you can kind of imagine if the number of loaves and fish, and the number of baskets, and the number of people, for example, were all the same exact numbers, it could have been that in time, Jesus' followers could have started thinking, oh, maybe if we just have exactly 5 loaves and 2 fish, and this many people per loaf, and 12 baskets, then God will do this. But I think that by doing this miracle again, and by changing all the numbers a bit, we're supposed to be seeing, no, it's not about numbers and formulas. God isn't some cosmic vending machine like that, or some spell answer, or someone you and I can manipulate. And really, specifically, I think we see this because studying this week, I was even surprised by how all the numbers are slightly different, intentionally different. For example, in the feeding of 5,000, it was 5 loaves and 2 fish. In the 4,000, it's 7 loaves and a few fish, maybe three. And then in terms of how many baskets were left over, the feeding of 5,000, it was 12 baskets. Here, it is 7 baskets. And then finally, of course, in 5,000, it was 5,000 men. And here, it's so close, but it's only 4,000. And so taking all of those together, again, the point is, it clearly then isn't about some magic formula or numbers. And honestly, for us in this room, church, we should be very wary whenever someone starts to take any part of Christianity or God all and make it all about this weird looking into numbers and formulas or even things where God really wants us to do this thing. And if we do this thing, then he'll definitely do this for us. Because that's almost never the point. Rather, the point is always Jesus and trusting him and what he can do. And again, that's the case here. And I basically think that Jesus showed us that by doing it the way he did twice. All right, so that's the second reason this miracle happened twice, which finally leads to the third and last. And this one is the one that, if you read on this, most scholars I read this will emphasize. And it may be the least obvious to us, but it matters a lot, especially to us. And basically said, it seems most plain of all that Jesus did this miracle twice, also to show, number three, that he not only provides for any Jewish people, but also for any Gentile as well. And again, we see that because remember, this seems to be in Gentile lands to a Gentile crowd. And just so you know, this is a bit interesting, but in verse 37 here, in this miracle, the Greek word for basket there was actually a more Greek word, meaning it described a more Greek basket that the Hellenists would use and not a Jewish basket. While interestingly, the word for basket in the feeding of the 5,000 was a totally different word that described more of a Jewish basket. And so again, the point is though that Jesus is now doing this miracle again to show, yes, he really does provide practically daily in the gospel, in his word, and he does that now for the whole world. And again, I know for us, we take that for granted. But remember, as we talked about last week, that was a huge issue back then. And so not only did Jesus address that a bit last week, eventually telling the Canaanite woman that her faith was great, but now here, think of it, and I love this. So Jesus said that last week, and he healed her one daughter, but now he is making that here even more physically crystal clear as he's multiplying bread for thousands of Gentiles. Showing he really is Lord of all, Savior of all. He loves and provides for anyone from anywhere, from all over the world who comes to him. And church, for you and I, here we are. I mean, proof that what Jesus symbolized in this feeding of the 4,000 is true. And so, brothers and sisters, that is our passage in these two stories, which finally, as we close, as I said earlier, brings us now to finish by considering how I think taking these two stories together, it really does point us to some big aspects of our Christian lives as we follow this same Jesus, some big aspects. And the reason I say that is because I was struck this week by how these two stories really do picture a lot of the biblical teaching of why we do two words with Jesus, two words. And those are the words, you know them, of having faith or trusting in Jesus. And then second, hoping in Jesus, having hope in Jesus. Meaning these two stories are great pictures actually of our trust and our hope in Jesus. And why is that? Well, as we close, first consider, as for the easier one of those two, which we probably understand more, we know that as Christians, we trust Jesus, right? We have faith in Jesus. And why is that? Well, basically, think of the second story here in the feeding of the 4,000, or even the feeding of the 5,000. What do those miracles point us to? Well, they point us to how we too believe and trust that Jesus, as God, he provides himself as the bread of life. We trust that he provides the cross for our forgiveness. We trust that he provides truth and guidance enough for us in his word. And finally, we trust that he daily provides for us in our practical needs, right? Like he did for these people. And so all that said, the point is these feeding miracles really do point us to how we have faith in Jesus. Right, so that's our faith, that's our trusting in Jesus, and obviously that's one of the main aspects of what it means to be a Christian. But what about hope? How does this passage point us to how we have hope in Jesus? Right, and here's how I want us to end, because honestly, church, this idea of hope is something that's often misunderstood today, and yet it is so important in the Bible, and it is something that our Christian brothers and sisters throughout the ages understood and loved way more than most of us do, especially because we live in a more modern and comfortable world. And so what's our hope in Jesus? Well, think of the first paragraph and all those healings we saw there, because essentially that is a mini picture of our Christian hope. And why? Well, here's where we often misunderstood the word hope, because importantly, you and I need to know that in the Bible, our Christian hope, or our hope in Jesus, that word in the Bible is not referring to what we usually think of when we hear of hoping, which is hoping for something that you're unsure of. And honestly, I just want to say, I think it's almost unfortunate that the English word that we use is the word hope, because for us, when we use that word usually now, when we hope for something in our daily English, right, it implies usually some uncertainty, right? Like, I hope that the weather's good tomorrow, or I hope that I'll get this job, right? It almost has become wishful thinking. But biblically, that's not implied in our hope in Jesus. Rather, what's our hope in Jesus? Well, it's our sure, secure promise from God of what is to come in the future. Meaning hoping in Jesus basically is trusting him for something in the future. And what do we trust him for? What's our hope? Well, again, remember the first paragraph. Our hope in Jesus is that right now there's a ton of brokenness in our world, in our lives, in our bodies. And again, it's not just brokenness because of some specific sins. Rather, in the way things are in this fallen world, we all know it. Everything is messed up. Right? We feel it. But again, what's our hope? Well, it's that we can take heart that Jesus, our King, just like he showed us here in our passage, so one day for everyone in his kingdom and for this whole physical universe, he will reverse the curse and make everything right and whole again. That's Christian hope. That's our expectation, and it will happen. And so for us, church, all that said, really, I do hope that we leave these paragraphs trusting in and hoping, more classically hoping more in Jesus. Because one final time, let's believe it, just as Jesus provided for these thousands of people, and just as he literally reversed the effects of the curse for hurting people on top of the mountain, so be encouraged, he is still that same Jesus for us today as well. Meaning he really does right now love us, he provides for us in our daily needs in the gospel, in his word. And truly, your and my future hope in him and because of him alone is brighter and better than we can even fathom. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.